So was the last week of Jesus' life truly that significant? Was it as big of a deal as we're making it out to be? Well, the writer of the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament certainly thought so. Mark was a real guy who wrote this account, and remember, he was an associate of the Apostle Peter, and he wrote from Peter's eyewitness experiences of these actual events that are captured here. And Mark thought it was such a big deal that he devoted one-third of his gospel to this 1 week of Jesus' life. And that's what we're going to do in this series, A Week That Changed the World. We're going to work day by day through the events of the last week of Jesus' life and see the significance of them, not just for history, but for ourselves. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 11, verse 1, we're going to begin with day one of the week that changed the world. Mark chapter 11 is where you turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible this morning, that's okay. We'll put the words up on the screen and you can follow along as I teach. But I would also encourage you to use the notes inside your program, to use the BPF app and use that as a great place to follow along and to see the scriptures there for you. And if you'd like a free copy of the Bible, a hard copy, we give them away out of our Welcome Center. Just go by this morning and grab one. We'd love to give you a copy of the Bible today. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1, this is what it says. As they, and this is Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem. And so what we have here is the beginning of the week that changed the world. But before we kick off into day one, I want to make sure and do a little bit of review and talk about where we've been so far through the Gospel of Mark. And the best way to figure out where Mark kicked off is to look at chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what it says. The beginning of the good news, and the word gospel comes from good news. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Mark makes it really clear what he's trying to do is to show us this picture of Jesus as the Messiah and to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, maybe that word Messiah isn't all that familiar for you. It's a Hebrew word that its Greek version is the word Christ. So Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. But still, what is that? Well, the Messiah is the promised one of Israel. He is the promised Savior that God said would come, that God would send. And so essentially Mark opens up by saying, Jesus is the one. He is the one that God sent, and then I'm going to show you who this Jesus is. And so essentially the Gospel of Mark unfolds in three different scenes or three different acts. Act one was Jesus and his disciples in Galilee. And this is really where Jesus bursts in on the scene. This is chapters 1-8. And we see Jesus here teaching and preaching. We see him healing and doing miracles and casting out demons. And it really helps us to see who is Jesus. That leads us then to Act 2 as Jesus and the disciples leave the region of Galilee and they're traveling. They're on their way. And this is chapters 8, 9, and 10. And as they go on their way, Jesus takes advantage of these moments to reveal to his disciples more and more of who he is as the Messiah. Now, his disciples are confused. And so Jesus used these moments to huddle in, to cut through the confusion and create some clarity about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And ultimately, as they go, ultimately they come to another city. And this is where we see Act 3. And this is them arriving in Jerusalem. This is chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is one-third of the Gospel of Mark devoted to 1 week of the life of Jesus. And as they go into Jerusalem, we see this action-packed week of events where Jesus shows what it is to be the Messianic King. And chapter 11, verse 1 says, as they enter into Jerusalem, and this stepping into Jerusalem begins this action-packed week that truly alters human history. Now, before we get there, I want to ask you to think about something. I want you to think of something so important in your life that it alters the course of your world. What's something so significant that it alters your world? This is the way that I want you to think about it. Here's the question. What can you not live without? What can you not possibly live without? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what comes to mind. Maybe it's multiple things. I want you to write that down. Write it on your sermon notes. Or maybe even tell someone next to you what that one thing is or what those things are that you cannot live without. Tell someone that you came with this morning. Just speak those things. So for me, my answer is food. Now, I'm not talking from a practical standpoint where I recognize physiologically I must have food to survive. I'm talking about food from an emotional standpoint in that food is what I love. Food is what I enjoy. Food is what I think about. You think I'm kidding? Just 2 weeks ago, I'm having lunch with my buddy Scott Henderson, and I'm eating hamburger steak because I'm trying to count some calories and eat a little less food and focus a little less on food. And as I'm cutting it, a portion of my hamburger steak falls to the ground. I reach down, I snag it, and I eat it off of the floor before Scott even knows what's going on. And then I stop to realize that we're having a broader conversation about gluttony. Okay? So maybe I've got a food problem, right? Maybe I really do think that food is something that I cannot live without. So for you, what's that thing? What is something that you cannot live without? Because that is what you worship. That is what you worship. Now you say, hang on, Randy. That's not fair. My answer is not silly like your answer. I had a serious answer. My answer to what I can't live without, it's my family. It's my kids, my spouse, my parents. No, I want you to hang on. Because I want you to think deeply about this, because essentially what I'm doing is asking you the same question that our lead pastor Greg asked you last week, and he asked me this same question. It's a very challenging question when he said, is any one thing more important to you than Jesus? Now, that's a challenged and pointed question. Is any one thing more important to you than Jesus? And then Greg asked us to think about specific things. He said, think about your career, think about your money, think about your politics, your possessions, think about your social status, think about your sexuality, think about your reputation. Is any one thing more important to you than Jesus? Is something else so important to you that you believe you cannot live without it? Is something so important to you that you actually worship it? Now, when I say worship it, I'm talking about real worship from the heart. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ. You say, you know what, I'm here because this is a good place to explore faith in Christ. This is a safe place to ask questions, to have doubts, and to explore the Christian faith. And I don't worship Jesus. Maybe you recognize that this morning, but I want you to recognize that even if you are not a follower of Christ, you do worship something. There is something that has your heart's affection and your mind's attention. There is something or some things that you are devoted to worshiping, whether you recognize it or not. And maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christ follower and you go, hey, I do worship Jesus. Christ follower, I want you to hear this. You probably don't just worship Jesus. You probably worship Jesus plus something else. And whether it's something else entirely or it's something else in addition to, I want you to understand that those somethings else, those are idols. That's called idolatry. And idols can be tangible things. Idols can be intangible things. They could be things that we can see and touch and feel, things like people, things like places, or they could even be ideas. But the reality is idols plague our lives and they're distractions that pull our attention and our affections away from the worship that Jesus deserves. And I want to say especially to Christ followers, listen to me. You and I, we too are guilty of idol worship. And idol worship is not the way that it ought to be. We've got warnings about this from the New Testament of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, a letter written to the churches, flee from idolatry. That's idol worship. 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Children of God, keep yourselves from idols. And what you'll see today in Mark chapter 11, as we begin the week that changed the world, is you'll see this scene unfold that is a scene of celebration, raucous celebration. It's like a parade. And in this moment, you'll see what appears to be this reality where Jesus is finally being worshiped as he ought to be worshiped. I mean, finally, Jesus is getting what is due him. Right? After all of the humiliation of Creator God stepping out of heaven and into creation, the Creator becoming a part of creation, after all the humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God, stepping into the limitations of skin and time and space, after all of the belittling and the doubts that have come not only from the crowds, but especially from the religious leaders, after all the work to conceal his identity as the Son of God, finally it appears that Jesus is being worshiped as he ought to be worshiped, but that is not at all the actual case here. What we see in Mark 11 is actually a people worshiping a Jesus of their own creation, not the true Jesus. And the reality is, we do that all the time. And that's called idolatry. If you would, look with me at this scene and watch it unfold in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they, Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Now, I want you to picture this scene this morning in your mind. Jesus and the disciples are entering into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish world. It's a significant and sacred city, and they're entering at a significant and sacred time. They're entering at the time of the holiday, the Passover, which is the center of the Jewish calendar. Now, the Passover is a holy day or a holiday that's meant to remember and to celebrate what God has done in the Exodus, right? What God has done in the Passover, freeing the people of God, the Israelites, out of Egyptian control and fleeing them from slavery. And so the city is absolutely abuzz. It's just full of activity. People are coming and people are going and people are preparing for this holiday. And in the midst of all of this busyness, Jesus gives these detailed instructions to two of his followers, essentially that they're going to go and to acquire a young donkey for him. And so, verse 4, they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And essentially, everything happened just as Jesus said that it would. I want you to understand that he planned every detail of these events. He predicted and he saw them based on his supernatural foreknowledge. This went just as Jesus said that it would go, because all of the masking of his identity, all of his efforts to control the crowds and their response to him, that is now over, because this is the beginning of the end. Verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, there's some significant details in this simple verse of the Bible this morning. Think about it. Every time we've seen Jesus up until this point, he's always walking, with exception the times that we see Jesus in a boat. He's always walking. And so this moment when Jesus is going to be riding an animal, this is different. And because it's different, we're keyed in that this is a significant moment. So he'd be riding in on this animal. And as he makes his grand entrance into the city to say, "I am the king of the Jews," he's riding in on an animal that's anything but grand. Basically, he's riding in on a very young donkey. He's not coming in on some white stallion. He's coming in on a young colt. And this may not seem at all spectacular, but this is completely significant. I want you to see a prophecy from the Old Testament of the Bible, a revelation that God gives us about Israel's Messiah. This prophecy comes out of the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Rejoice, praise, worship greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This prophecy says that Israel's king will come into the city. It'll be a moment of rejoicing and a moment of worship, and he will come in victorious, yes. Righteous, yes. With majesty, yes. But he will come in lowly, on the colt of a donkey. And so in this moment when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he comes in lowly. The same Jesus who entered into humanity in humble circumstances. When Jesus was born of a virgin and born as a baby, he was born into very humble circumstances. We know the story, right? He was born into a barn, into a stable, and he was placed into a feeding trough, into a manger, and God placed him in a very normal family, a very average family, a very poor family, and Jesus entered into this world in the humblest of circumstances, and in a very similar way, we see Jesus proclaiming with all humility as he enters into the city, "I am your king. I am your king. And it may not feel all that spectacular, but it is extremely significant because this moment is a complete reversal of everything that we've seen so far in the book of Mark. So in this moment, instead of warning his followers, hey, don't tell people who I am, which feels so foreign to us as followers of Jesus because we know that we're to make our life about telling people who Jesus is. But instead of concealing his identity, he is modestly but clearly declaring here with authority that he is Israel's Messiah. He is the promised Savior. Now, Pastor Tim Keller, one of my favorite preachers, says that in Mark 11, in this very moment, that it reveals to us both Jesus' power and Jesus' character, the both and of Jesus' power and character. He's declaring that he's majesty and meekness all at the same time, that he's infinite glory and infinite humility, that he's supreme highness, and also that he's so personally accessible, that he's both completely sovereign in control of all things, that he could orchestrate every detail of how this would go, but at the same time, he's absolutely 100% submissive to the word of God, to the point that he would even ride in on a young colt the way that Zechariah 9:9 says. What Tim Keller says is that what we see in Jesus in these moments is that he's the perfect combination of the lion and the lamb. All of the power of the lion and all of the gentleness and humility of the lamb. That's our Jesus. Jesus has infinite power. He is like a lion. And at the same time, Jesus has impeccable character, sinlessness, and perfection. And so we look at this and we recognize that Jesus has a very, very different view of power than what we have. This is not how I would enter into the city. How about you? Jesus has an altogether different view of power, but Jesus also has altogether different character. With all that power, it's expressed in deep humility. And so as followers of Christ, we look at the power of Jesus, but we also look at the character of Jesus, and we say, I am to follow him, therefore he becomes my example, and we emulate, and we build our lives after him. And so we look at this, and we look at things like Colossians 3:12 in the New Testament. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, this is speaking to us, the church, the Christ followers, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, meaning cover yourselves, be covered with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, write this in your notes. Christ follower, with humility, carry yourself like Jesus. Do you carry yourself the way that we see Jesus Christ carrying himself in Mark chapter 11? When you think about him being the perfect combination of the powerful lion and the gentle lamb, and then you look at yourself, do you recognize that you're probably a little too much lion and not enough lamb? Or vice versa? Do you recognize that you're a little too much lamb and not enough lion? Do you recognize that based on the promise of God, the Holy Spirit has been deposited into you as a follower of Christ, and you have the power of God residing in you? And what the power of God does in us as followers of Christ is it generates this kind of humility and this kind of compassion and this kind of gentleness. It's power under control as the Spirit works his power out in our lives. Are you lion and lamb? Like Jesus perfectly models what it is to be power under control. Because that's the picture that we have as he enters into the city with all authority and all humility. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. These branches were palm branches. That's why often this is called Palm Sunday. Day one is Palm Sunday. And so they took these palm branches and they took their own possessions, their own clothing, and they laid them together on the streets, essentially creating like a red carpet for Jesus' donkey to come in on as it carries Jesus into the city. This is a parade. And no, this isn't how Caesar would have entered into the city. This is not how a king like King Herod might have paraded in. So rather than a Super Bowl parade, I want you to think in your minds and visualize a pauper's parade, a poor man's parade. But this is a parade nonetheless. And Zechariah's prophecy is absolutely being fulfilled he prophesied that the people of Jerusalem would rejoice, that they would worship, and they are rejoicing, they are worshiping, and they are receiving their king. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed, they shouted, Hosanna, 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 save, save, save. People in front of Jesus, people beside Jesus, people behind Jesus saying, save, 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 Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. This Hebrew expression that declares that Jesus is the saving one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, this comes right out of the Old Testament Psalms. He who comes in the name of the Lord is coming in the name of the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they're declaring and they're acknowledging that this is the Son of God. And they go on, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And they're connecting Jesus to Israel's greatest king of all time, David, who Jesus is a descendant of. And they're saying the kingdom is coming again. David's son is coming to retake the throne. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest of heaven. And finally, and finally, finally, they know who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, the saving one. And he is living up to his name, Jesus. The Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua, that means deliver. It means rescue. He is Hosanna, the saving one. And in this moment on day one, everything is as it should be. We've been waiting since Mark chapter 1 to see Jesus publicly take this place that he rightly deserves as he's celebrated as the Messiah. And the disciples, they must have been so very excited. They must have been so happy that the crowds now knew what they have known. The disciples must have thought to themselves, look around. His predictions were wrong. He's not going to be killed. He's being received. He's being accepted. And what the people cried out as they cried, Hosanna, what the people cried out as they cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What the people cried out as they cried, the descendant of the son of David. What the people cried out when they said, the highest of heaven. All of that was so very, very true, but also so very confused. Just think about it. They think that Jesus is marching into the city as a political deliverer. A political deliverer that will deliver them from the oppressive Roman Empire that is occupying their land. They believe that Jesus is a political deliverer that will step in and take care of their social problems. I mean, just think, they must have thought, this guy, he can turn water into wine. He can make blind people see. He can have so much power and authority that he speaks and demons come out of people that are possessed with that kind of power. Just imagine what this guy can do to the Roman army. Just imagine what this guy can do with our social problems. And in this moment, they're so excited because they're visualizing Jesus like a boxer stepping into the ring, ready to take on and defeat the enemy. They're so excited. And they are worshiping Jesus in this moment. Just not the true Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus, just not the actual Jesus. Because remember, the real Jesus, the true Jesus, has an altogether different view of power. The true Jesus has an altogether different plan. He brings with him God's plans. No, they're not what you and I would plan. No, they're not what they would have planned. But he is different. He is different. What I want you to see this morning is that you and I are not different from the crowds that day. We're very similar to them. We want Jesus to save us. We want Jesus to save us from our political enemies. We want Jesus to save us from our political enemies, both foreign and domestic. We want Jesus to save us from our political enemies across the proverbial aisle. We want Jesus to wrap himself in the American flag and somehow be some combination of the Savior and Uncle Sam. We want to take our political ideologies and jam them on King Jesus rather than letting King Jesus dictate for us what our political ideologies should be. But even more personally, I think, we want King Jesus to save us from our physical enemies that are so real in our life. We want him to save us from the people that hurt us. We want him to save us from the diseases that wreck us. We want him to save us from the circumstances that cause us to suffer. I mean, think about it, church. These are the things that we pray the most about, aren't they? The people that hurt us, the diseases that wreck us, and the circumstances that cause us suffering. And we want King Jesus to rescue us from those things. We want a conquering king that will step in and make life on earth better and make life on earth easier. But instead, what we get is a suffering servant who suffers even to the point of death on a cross. Who suffers in our place. The suffering servant, the one that made life after earth possible because of his power and his authority. Yes, Jesus used his power and authority, but he used it to defeat a totally different kind of enemy. Not a physical enemy, not a temporary enemy, not the enemy that they had hoped for. Jesus used his power and authority to conquer a different kind of enemy. And this is where it becomes very, very good news for us, because his victory later on that week, it's so much more than what we could have ever planned or imagined or hoped for. Later on in the week that changed the world, he will defeat the power of darkness. And when he defeats the power of darkness, it puts power on our side in a much more epic battle, a battle that's not just temporary and not just earthly and not just physical, a battle that is spiritual and is forever and is heavenly and is eternal. And he defeats sin. And he defeats the enemy, the devil. And he defeats death. And as he defeats all of those things, it creates the opportunity for reconciliation and relationship with God the Father to be very real and accessible. As he defeats these things, it creates the opportunity for forgiveness to be completely possible. And it creates the opportunity for eternal peace to be something that we can truly possess. And because of all of those things, because of who he is and what he has done, he is worthy of all of our worship. Because of who he is and what he has done, he matters more than anything. Because of who he is and what he has done, he is truly the one thing that we cannot live without. And so how do we respond to this? We confess our idolatry. We confess the idols that have fooled us into thinking that we cannot live without them. We confess the idols that have fooled us into thinking that they are worthy of our worship. We take the things that distract us, that pull our mind's attention and our heart's affection away from Jesus, and we confess those before God, and we ask him to destroy those idols in our hearts so that we will worship Jesus alone as he ought to be worshiped. You see, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus enters into the city like a boxer. He is ready for a fight. He is battle ready. And yes, he enters in with praise and with pageantry and with a parade. And at the end of the week, he will emerge victorious. I want you to look at verse 11. It wraps up this section on day one. Jesus entered into Jerusalem through all of this parade with his followers on Palm Sunday. And he went into the temple courts. Now, the temple is a very significant place. This is the Jewish place of worship and of sacrifice. This is a sacred place, a religious place. This is a place that is devoted to the name of God, but it's been defiled by sin and by idolatry. And Jesus steps into this space and he looks around at everything. And in this moment, Jesus is like a cage fighter surveying the arena, looking at the battle ahead. He looks around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And you'll have to return next week to see what happens on day two of the week that changed the world. You'll have to come next week and see about the fight that Jesus has on his hands. But for today, we have a battle of our own. For today, Let's confess our idols. Those of you who are not followers of Christ recognize that Jesus alone is worthy of your worship, and he is Hosanna, the saving one. Those of you who are followers of Christ recognize how great your salvation is and how great is the rescue of Jesus, and just worship Jesus alone and let the other distractions, the other temporary things, the other things that pull at our hearts and minds, let those die here today. Let me lead you in prayer. This morning, just simply use this place of quiet to confess your idols before God. List them. Speak them out to God in your heart. Confess them. Repent of them, changing your mind and your actions. This morning, ask God to destroy those idols in your life. Just declare to Jesus your need for grace in all of this and your absolute dependence on him for all of this. And this morning, just simply declare to Jesus that you love him, that he is the saving one, that he is Hosanna. King Jesus, this morning we just declare that you are Hosanna, the God who saves. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, this morning, we declare that you are worthy of all of our worship, but we also confess our sinfulness and our idolatry before you. God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would destroy the idols in our life that rob you of your worship. We pray that you would take these idols away from us. Help us to see them as you see them. Help us to recognize that they are temporary and that they are meaningless, and that you are the one thing that we truly cannot live without. That is our declaration, King Jesus. We cannot live without you. We will not live without you. And we will use our life to declare you are Hosanna, 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 the saving one. And we celebrate you, Jesus, with our life. We celebrate you in the highest. Amen.